So today we continue looking at the saga of Saul, the man who would be king. And so we're really picking up where we left off last week. I want to talk about three things this morning. First, the clear rise of Saul to kingship. Second, the clues that Saul will fall. And then third, what all of this meant for Israel and what it means for us today. We're going to see that this is a very densely packed and even complex chapter of Scripture. It's really also a literary and theological masterpiece. We're going to see that this chapter is full of wisdom for our lives today. It challenges us in all kinds of ways, but it also gives us hope. We're going to see all of that. And I think really as we wrestle with everything that's here, this complicated chapter of Scripture, we're going to find it's very satisfying and very sanctifying to sort it out as best we can and understand it as much as we are able. So let's talk about these three things. First, Saul's clear rise to kingship. Saul is obviously favored by God in the midst of very unfavorable circumstances. There is no question that Saul is the Lord's choice to rule over Israel. As we saw last week, Saul is really presented to us here as a new Adam. I mean, obviously Saul's a sinner. He's not exactly like Adam in the garden, but he's patterned after Adam in the garden. So, for example, he's dealing with animals when we first meet him. He's on a donkey chase. He's dealing with animals. Well, think about this. Adam in Genesis chapter 2 has to deal with animals as well. Saul is presented as a handsome man. He's a perfect specimen of a man. He's a head higher than everyone else. He seems to be a very pious young man. He's an obedient son. He's doing his father's will. He's from a noble family. His father, Kish, is a great man of power and virtue, a man of skill and wealth. So Saul has the stature and he has the gifts. Saul has the pedigree, he's got the credentials. If you were going to choose a king from that generation of Israelites, Saul is the clear choice. He is a five-star pick. He checks all the boxes. There is no one else like him in all of Israel. But it's important to understand in this chapter we see Saul is not just a man of great natural endowments. He's given redemptive endowments as well. He's given detailed confirmation that he's been chosen by God for this task and this office. He is spiritually equipped for it. It's interesting, right at the beginning of this chapter, Samuel anoints Saul with oil. Of course, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Samuel says, "The Lord has anointed you as king in waiting," or as the one to be announced, "over his people." Note that Samuel pours the oil over Saul, but then Samuel says, "It is the Lord who has anointed you." So really, this is the Lord's work. This is the Lord pouring out oil upon Saul, pouring out the oil of his spirit upon Saul. This is actually a really good example of the Lord working through means, creaturely means, as his instruments. Just like God works in baptism and God works through the Lord's Supper, so the Lord is the one doing this anointing. And with this anointing, Saul's ascent, his rise, is really complete. He will still need to be publicly acclaimed as king by the people. That's going to happen in stages. He won't actually be coronated until the end of chapter 11, so that's still to come a ways out. But at this point, it's a done deal. He is the one who is to be announced as king. He is the king elect. And in fact, the way the whole narrative works, it's clearly designed to show us Saul's rise, his clear ascent. In chapter 9, he went up to the city. In verse 11, he went up to the high place. In verse 14, up to the head of the table. In verse 22, he went up to the roof of the house. In verse 25, so he's going up and up and up. And of course, this is symbolic of what's happening in his life. And this culminates with him being anointed as the announced one, the one who will be announced over God's people. He's put over God's people, this exalted position. So you got this clear rise of Saul, but there are other ways that Saul is confirmed. Consider this. There's an interesting pun on the word tell or announce that runs all through this part of Saul's story. You don't catch this unless you're reading it in the Hebrew, but this is also part of his rise, and it's important to catch. So let me spell it out for you. In chapter 9, Saul's servant says that they should go to Samuel to see if he can announce to them what has happened to the donkeys. So to announce to them what has happened to the donkeys. That same verb is used in verse 8 of chapter 9. The servant will give the seer a piece of silver to announce to them their way. So he can announce to them which way they should go in their pursuit of the donkeys. In verse 18, Saul approaches Samuel, but he doesn't know it's Samuel. And so he says, "Can you announce to me where the house of the seer is?" And then in verse 19, Samuel says, "I am the seer. Go up to the high place," that's where the feast is, "and I will announce to you all that is in your mind." In verse 16 of chapter 9, God had told Samuel he would send him a man to anoint as king in waiting, or as the announced one. And this is what, that's what Samuel calls Saul in chapter 10, verse 1. The word there in chapter 10, when he becomes prince or leader of God's people, is actually the announced one, the one who will be announced. Now, in Hebrew, the word for announce is nagad, and the word for king in waiting, or the word for the announced one, is nagid. So you can see they're very closely related words, nagad, nagid. They're very, very similar. Nagid is to announce. Nagad is the announced one. So get this. This is what has happened here. Saul and his servant hoped that Samuel would announce, that is, nagad, to them where their donkeys were. Instead, it was announced to them that Saul was nagid, that is, the one who will be announced as king. At the end of chapter 10, when Saul got home, his uncle asks, "What did Samuel announce to you?" And Saul responds, "He announced to us that the donkeys were found." But the text tells us that Saul did not announce to him about the matter of the kingdom. Saul does not announce that he is the announced one. We know that as the readers, but Saul does not tell his uncle that. Obviously, this word keeps getting repeated for a reason. What's going on? What's happening? Why is this a key word in this section of the story? Well, later on in Israel's history, these two terms, nagad and nagid, will be used again to designate a king in waiting. Typically, what would happen is a father would nagad, he would announce that his son is nagid, the one who will be announced as king. And so what's going on here? Well, Samuel is not a king, he's a judge. But in this way, the story makes it clear that Saul will be Samuel's successor. Samuel is making Saul the announced one, the one who will be announced as king. Saul is designated as next in line to rule the nation. He is the Samuel-approved, God-approved choice. And so this language of announcement, this word that typically means some kind of formal proclamation, this language is used to show us that Saul is indeed being proclaimed as the king to come. He's being announced as the announced one. He is the proper successor to Samuel. But there's more. In Saul's clear rise to the office of king, Saul gets miraculous confirmation of God's calling on him to this office. He gets a series of signs. As if there could be any doubt, God says through Samuel, "I am going to take care of your doubts, because I'm going to give you three clear signs that will confirm this new office." And actually, Samuel describes these three signs in chapter 10, verses 2 to 8. The first sign, as Saul goes away from Samuel, he will meet two men, so two witnesses, at Rachel's tomb, who will tell him that the donkeys have been found. See, he's being relieved of the responsibility to care for his father's animals, because he's taking on a new responsibility to care for the nation. And so this is part of that transition. Now, this is also interesting. Why Rachel's tomb? Anytime you have a geographic place given in a story like this, it's significant. Well, Rachel died there, and she died giving birth. Who did she give birth to? Benjamin. And what tribe does Saul come from? Benjamin. And so Rachel's tomb would have been a special place for Saul. This is the place of his great, 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 I don't know how many greats there would be, but it's his great grandmother's tomb. birthplace, and it's the death place, and it's the birthplace of his ancestor, the founder of the tribe of Benjamin. So this is a very important place. It's where his grandmother gave birth. It's where she died. It's where his tribe has its origin. Saul passing by Rachel's tomb is a kind of death and resurrection. Just as there was a death and a birth there, Saul passing by the tomb is a kind of death and resurrection. The tribe of Benjamin had nearly been exterminated not too long before this. It had nearly been wiped out at the end of the book of Judges. Now it is being resurrected, and Saul's rise to the throne will complete the resurrection of the tribe of Benjamin. Passing by Rachel's tomb symbolizes that reversal. The second sign takes place at the Oak of Tabor. Possibly this is where Deborah was buried. That's, of course, Deborah is a key figure in the book of Judges. There he will meet a man carrying goats, and a man who has bread, and a man who has wine. Now, I don't know what to do about the goats. That one's interesting. I'm not really sure about that. But the bread and wine are really clear. Bread is priestly food. Wine is kingly drink. Only the bread will be given to Saul. He's going to have to wait for the wine because he isn't king yet. But he's on his way, and this is a sign. This is a further confirmation. Just like when he went to the feast with Samuel, he got to eat of the priestly portion. So here he gets the priestly bread. And then the third sign is he will join a company of prophets, and he will prophesy with them. The Spirit will come upon him and transform him. He will join the band of prophets. He'll join this company of prophets. There will be singing. These will be singing prophets. And this will not be the last time in this story or even in Saul's life when the Spirit is associated with music. You've got the Spirit coming upon him, music being played, and Saul prophesies. The language used for the Spirit coming upon Saul is noteworthy here. Verse 6 says the Spirit will rush upon Saul. The same language is used for the Spirit coming upon David later on when he receives his anointing. It's the same language used for the Spirit coming upon Gideon and Jephthah and Samson in the book of Judges. Verse 9 tells us that when Saul turned to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. God gave him a new heart. He's made a new man. That fits also with considering Saul as a new Adam. He's a new man. He's a new Adam figure. And we're told, too, that all the signs came to pass that day. These signs confirmed Saul's rise to the office of king. So that's very clear. Saul is the man God has chosen for the job. I would say through all of this, there are also indications that Samuel is adopting Saul as a replacement for his two unfaithful sons, the same way Eli basically adopted Samuel to replace his two unfaithful sons. I think there's also a kind of adoption taking place here. That's why Samuel feeds Saul from his own priestly portion at the feast. That's why Saul goes home with Samuel and stays at his house the night before the anointing. When Saul prophesies, the crowds around say, "Who is their father?" That is, who is the father of the prophets? Well, of course, Samuel is the leading prophet. Samuel is the father, so to speak, of the prophets. So if Saul has become a prophet, then Samuel is his father in that sense. And at the end, it's very interesting, at the end of chapter 10, when Saul finally gets home, it is his uncle, not his anxious father, who comes out to meet him. Or is it? This is interesting. It is possible that it is his uncle, even though his uncle has not been mentioned before, won't be mentioned after, he plays no other role in this story. It's possible it's his uncle. It is also possible this is his father, now referred to as his uncle, because Samuel has become Saul's true father. Samuel as Saul's father is again a good sign and a confirmation that Saul is the right choice for king. No question about it. But there's a big but. You knew this was coming. This is really the second part here of what we need to see. As I started to show last week, there are a number of clues in chapters 9 and 10, that while, yes, Saul does get off to a good start, it's not going to last. There are hints that perhaps tragedy is coming. Many of these clues are what you would call literary clues. They're not moral issues. It's not that there was some moral flaw in Saul. He did have some moral flaws, and we'll talk about that. But these are literary clues. They are hints that the story writer has given us, the inspired narrator has given us, that Saul's story will end in tragedy. They're what you might call literary foreshadowing. We're all familiar with this in books we've read, I'm sure, and movies will use foreshadowing, where you get to the end and maybe there's a surprise twist at the end of the story, but then you look back and you realize, oh yeah, you know, there are some clues that showed us this was going to happen. That's what you have here. So let me give you a few of these. In chapter 9, Saul is said to be a head higher than everyone else in Israel. But back in Hannah's song, and remember, Hannah's song provides the framework for this whole book. In Hannah's song, in chapter 2, verse 3, she used the same word that's used to describe Saul's height, but there the word is translated as pride, those who make themselves higher. And of course, the song goes on to describe God judging the prideful, those who exalt themselves. The higher will be cast down. The fact that Saul is described with that same language that Hannah sang about makes you wonder. The point would not be that Saul is actually prideful at this point in chapter 9, but the fact that the same vocabulary is used, the fact that the same word is used, does make us wonder if perhaps there will be a connection. We start to wonder, will Saul fall from his great height in fulfillment of Hannah's song? If he's higher, well, Hannah's already told us what happens to those who are higher. They get brought low. Another issue is his name. And again, this only comes through in the Hebrew, but it's worth noting because it's so important to the story. Again, remember how this book started. Go back to the very beginning of Samuel. What do we have? Hannah asks God for a son. Well, the Hebrew word for asking is Saul. The name Saul means to ask. In chapter 1, verse 20, she says, I've named him Samuel because I sought for him. I asked for him from the Lord. Later, Israel sauls God for a king. Israel asks God for a king. Now, this is against God's will when they do it. They should have known. This was against God's will. They should have known that Samuel was the only Saul they needed. Samuel is the only asked for one they need. Hannah's already asked God for a son. That should be enough. The fact that they sought God, they asked God for another leader, when Hannah has already sought God for them, is again a red flag. One more example of this. Really taken from the structure of the book as a whole. Again, it is obvious that Saul is presented as a new Adam in a new Eden. He's really like the first Adam all over again. But what happens in Scripture every single time you find a new Adam figure? Until, of course, you get to Jesus, who is the last Adam. What happens every time a new Adam is set up in a new Eden? That Adam falls. And so what do you see you need then? Well, you need another Adam to come and take his place. The first Adam falls, you need a second Adam to come and take his place. If Saul is the first Adam, what's going to happen? He's going to fall. And so what do you need? You need a second Adam to come and take his place. In the book of Samuel, who is that second Adam? Well, of course, it is David. This is the key to the whole book. And it's really the key to the whole Bible. This two-Adam structure. The book of Samuel has a two-Adam structure. Saul, the first Adam who falls, and so a second Adam, David, comes and takes his place. And he does what the first Adam should have done. And he is what the first Adam should have been. And of course, the whole Bible has this two-Adam structure, Adam and Jesus, the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam falls, and so the last Adam comes and does what the first Adam should have done. The whole book of Samuel is built around this two-Adam structure, and this is really one of the key ways, one of the chief ways that this book points us to Jesus. Now, somebody might object, and they might say, well, doesn't the second Adam, David, in this book fall into sin also? Well, yes, because that second Adam in this book is not the last Adam. David is not Jesus, but he's going to point us to Jesus. And we see that because David, unlike Saul, will repent when he sins, and so the Spirit will not be taken from him as the Spirit is taken from Saul. David sins, but David also continues to be a man after God's own heart, whereas, by contrast, God withdraws the gift of his Spirit from Saul, because when Saul rebels, Saul doesn't repent. David sins, but when he does, he turns back to the Lord, and he says in Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." In other words, Lord, do not let me be another Saul. And so David perseveres to the end because God's Spirit preserves him. So he is the second Adam figure in this book. So these are what you might call literary clues that foreshadow Saul's coming apostasy, that hint to us, even as Saul makes this good beginning, that he will end up as a tragic figure. But they're not just literary clues, they're also what you might call moral clues that something with Saul isn't quite right. The concerns with Saul go beyond mere literary foreshadowing, the kinds of things I've just mentioned. Even as Saul is made into a new man with a new heart, even as he's given God's Spirit, we see he has indwelling sin in his life he must deal with. And in fact, it seems Saul has a very particular besetting sin. His besetting sin is what you might call passivity, or cowardice, or what is sometimes called effeminacy, a kind of softness to his character. And it's interesting because you really could say that that was Adam's sin in Genesis 3 as well. What did Adam do in Genesis chapter 3? The serpent came tempting and lying to his wife. And what did Adam do? Adam stood by passively watching rather than acting. When Adam should have gone to war with the serpent and crushed his head, he just stood by and watched. Adam was a pacifist when he should have been a fighter. He was effeminate when he should have been manly. He stood by and watched when he should have been assertive and aggressive and taken the lead in destroying the lying serpent. Well, we're going to see something similar happen with Saul. There are clues that this is Saul's particular sin struggle as well. Saul will be indecisive and passive when he should be assertive and take the lead. Leaders lead, after all. And yet Saul seems to have a failure of nerve at key moments. As if Samuel knows that this is Saul's weakness. He tells Saul in verse 7 of chapter 10, "Do whatever your hand finds to do." That is, act, be decisive, take initiative, do the work God has given you to do. Samuel even says, "God is with you." That phrase, "do what your hand finds to do," in the book of Judges, that's a phrase that is used to indicate it's time for a military attack. It's time to attack the enemy. Does Saul do that? Well, it's kind of a mixed bag. Samuel actually tells Saul that as he's passing along the way, there will be a garrison of Philistines, so some Philistine soldiers stationed at Gibeath Elohim. Now you might say, wait a second, Samuel mentions this garrison of Philistines. What is a garrison of Philistines doing in Israel? The Philistines have made their way back into Israel. They're occupying Israel territory once again. It's like the serpent is back in the garden. God said back in chapter 9, verse 16, that he would give them a king to, quote, save his people from the Philistines. Well, here are some Philistines. What is Saul going to do about it? The people demanded a king in chapter 8 because they wanted someone to fight their battles for them. Well, who's he going to fight? People like these Philistines, this garrison of Philistines, who've set up shop, who've built their little fort right there in Israel. See, here's Saul's chance. He's going to pass right by the Philistines. Here's a chance to do what his hand finds to do, a chance to save Israel from the Philistines. This Philistine garrison stationed in Israel. He can fight their battles for them. He can deliver them from the Philistines. But no, he doesn't do that here. Now, he will later go to battle with the Philistines. We'll see that. But there seems to be a kind of passivity about this, an indecisiveness. And in fact, what we're going to see is that while Saul does go to war with the Philistines eventually, the Philistine threat is not eliminated by Saul. Guess who finally eliminates the Philistine threat for good? David. The first Adam doesn't do it. The second Adam will. The Philistines will be completely eliminated a generation later by David, and then we never hear from them again. David finally eradicates the Philistine threat for good. Saul was supposed to do it. He failed. Saul was anointed as king to solve the problem of the Philistines. We get a hint even here that he's not going to do it. He's going to see a Philistine garrison in Israel and just pass on by. Then it's also interesting, when it's time for Saul to be selected and acclaimed before the people, where is he? All the people of Israel have gathered together. It's time for the public selection of the king. And where is Saul? He knows this is coming, but he can't be found. He's kind of like those donkeys that were lost. Saul seems to be lost. He's hiding out amongst the baggage or the equipment. Not exactly what you would expect from someone who's going to be a great military leader. Now, obviously, there's a kind of ungodly ambition, putting yourself forward too much. There's also a kind of godly ambition. But there's also, on the other side, there's a kind of ungodly timidity. And at least the question here is raised, is there a kind of ungodly passivity in Saul? This is not the behavior you would expect from somebody who is supposed to be a great military leader. Again, Saul seems anxious and timid and indecisive. And again, it seems these will be his besetting sins that keep him from being the man he's been called to be, from being the kind of king he's been called to be. Even at the end of chapter 10, he doesn't confront those in Israel who despise and challenge his rule openly. You got these people who are mocking him. Can this man save us? And again, it might seem like humility, and maybe there's an element of humility in this, but it actually seems more like passivity. These people are challenging his rule. Says he held his peace. I think at this moment he should not have held his peace. He should have sought to win over these naysayers, to unify the nation under his rule, to form Israel into a truly united kingdom. Now's the time to get behind the new leader. Now's the time for the new leader to bring the people together, to unite the people together under God. Instead, Saul lets this division and this dissent go undisciplined. It's as if Saul is afraid of confrontation. And if he can't confront these verbal naysayers, how will he confront the warriors he's got to face on the field of battle? In a sense, he proves the naysayers right. This man can't save Israel. See, Saul, at one and the same time, seems to have everything going for him naturally and redemptively, and yet we also see that there are reasons to be concerned. If Saul does not fight against these indwelling sins, they will overwhelm him and they will choke out the spiritual life he's been given. Saul, in a sense, wants being king to be easy. But it's not. Just like there's nothing easy. You can't make the Christian life easy. There's no way to make the Christian life a bed of roses. Well, Saul wants it to be easy, and it's not. So already we might have questions. Is Saul going to rise to the occasion? Is he going to rise to meet the challenges ahead of him? One more thing here, and again, this is a kind of foreshadowing. In addition to the signs, Samuel is given a test in verse 8. Samuel says, you're going to go down to Gilgal. So there are three signs given, and then there's this test. You're going to go down to Gilgal, and when you get there, you need to wait for me to get there, and I will make sacrifice on the seventh day. That sacrifice, of course, is a peace offering. It includes a meal. So really what Samuel is saying is, when you get down to Gilgal, you need to wait to eat. You need to fast until I get there. Now, this particular test, this probationary test, won't actually happen until a good bit later in the story. But it again plays off the theme that Saul is a new Adam. The sacrifice, like the trees in Eden, will be good for food,
But Saul needs to wait until he is granted permission to eat it. Waiting patiently on God is always the test of the kingdom. Will Saul wait, or will he seize what is not his ahead of time? Just like God's Spirit breathed life into Adam and then gave him a food test where he would have to wait to eat, so Saul, as a new Adam, is given the Spirit and then given a food test where he will have to wait to eat. And again, just as Adam in the garden was given work to do in the meantime, so Saul is given work to do in the meantime. But we see here, Saul is an Adam figure with an Adam-like test. Like Adam, we might wonder, will he refuse to wait? Will he seize what is not yet his ahead of time? Or will he wait patiently on Samuel to get there? We wonder, because this test is being set up. And I'll go ahead and sort of give it away for you here. The pattern we see emerge in Saul's life is that he acts when he should wait, and he doesn't act when he should. That's going to be the pattern we see in Saul's life. Well, we have to ask the question, what does all of this mean for Israel, and what does all of this mean for us? Clearly, this marks a new phase in Israel's existence, a new phase, a new epoch in Israel's history. This is a new era for the people of God, a shift from the nation of Israel being a loose tribal confederacy, a loose confederation of tribes, to now being a nation held together by what you might call a federal monarchy, a kind of centralized monarchy. A little bit after Samuel's anointing, I don't think much time passes before this, a little bit after the anointing of Saul by Samuel and these signs confirming Saul's call to the kingship, Samuel gathers the people at Mizpah. Now, once again here, location matters. Geography matters. The very location should have pricked the consciences of the people. Remember last time we were at Mizpah? It was back in chapter 7, and it was at Mizpah where Samuel gathered the people for a worship service, and then God gave them a great victory over the Philistines without having a human king. God gave them a great triumph on the field of battle over the Philistines, the very people they continue to be scared of. So the fact that they gather at Mizpah to elect a king because they want somebody to fight their battles, particularly because they want somebody to save them from the Philistines, is very revealing. It would be like if, say, in the year 1800, Americans said, "We need a king to defeat the British." And an American prophet, this is all hypothetical, of course, an American prophet, if there could be such a thing, called all the American people together at Yorktown to crown a king. Why Yorktown? Well, because that's where the Americans won a great victory over the British without a king. That's where the British surrendered to this kingless nation of America. It'd be a reminder, you've already defeated the British without a king. Why do you think you need a king to defeat them now? The location is a purposeful indictment of their desire for a king, a reminder that in demanding a king, they are rejecting God and replacing God with a man. In verse 18, Samuel recalls their story. He goes all the way back to the formation of Israel in the Exodus, and he reminds them of how God delivered them from the hand of Egypt, again, without a king, and from all the other kingdoms that oppressed them. Samuel here associates having a kingdom with oppression. Samuel says, God has saved his people again and again from calamity and from distress. And Samuel again reminds them, today you have rejected your God by saying, set a king over us. Samuel here is warning the people one last time about how this is going to go. Because you haven't waited for God to give you a king in the right time, this is how it's going to be. And this is a good model for us. We need to remember it is always loving to warn people about their sin. Now, there might be bad ways to do that, self-righteous ways or haughty, arrogant ways. But Samuel here is warning them about their sin and how their sin will harm them. It is loving to remind people of what sin will do, to remind people of what their sin is doing to them. If you love people, you will remind them and warn them about how their sin harms them. And in warning them, you're seeking their good. That's what love does. Love seeks the good of the other. Warning them is a way of doing good. Now, today, people will say, oh, if you warn people about their sin, you're being unloving, you're being judgmental. We see here, that's just not true. We should not accept that. Here, Samuel is doing the loving thing. The people who say it's judgmental and unloving to warn others about their sin are just wrong. There's no getting around it. It's just wrong. It's not loving at all. It's the opposite. So Samuel here has them present themselves before the Lord, and lots are cast. This might remind us of when lots were cast to identify Achan, the thief who stole plunder that belonged to God. Back in the book of Joshua, they used lots to narrow it down to Achan and his family. Well, here lots will be used to identify the king. And of course, it finally lands on Saul. In verses 23 and 24, we are reminded how great Saul is, that there's no one else like him in Israel. And the people shout out, "Long live the king! Yes, this is the man we want to rule over us." Now again, Saul won't be fully crowned until the end of chapter 11. But at this point, he has been privately selected by God and now publicly selected by the people. All that's left is a coronation ceremony. In verse 25, Samuel gives them a new Torah. This new Torah Samuel gives them, I think you can understand, as an adaptation of the law of Moses to their new political situation. He gives them, you might say, a constitution and a bill of rights. It's like Samuel says to Israel, you have now a constitutional monarchy if you can keep it. This is clearly a lex rex system. Meaning the law is king. The government, the rule of the king will be limited. The king's not autonomous. The king must submit himself to the law of Samuel, which is the law of God. The king is made king by the word of Samuel, and so he must be governed by the word of Samuel as well. Actually, you find that Samuel puts all of this down in a book. That's not a book that has been preserved for us. It'd be interesting if it were. I think this book, again, is something of a transformation of the law of Moses for the new situation. This book is described as the rights and duties of the king and people, what the monarchy should be, the rules and regulations of the kingdom for this new phase. Obviously, again, this is a bad situation, but Samuel is making the most of it. He gives them the best possible man for the job, the best man they have, and he gives them the best possible form of government under the circumstances, the best possible constitution they could have. And then Samuel sends everyone home. Godly men of valor, men whose hearts have been touched by God, go with Saul. It seems these will be his cabinet officers, his fellow royal officials. But then we also find there was a gang of worthless men, men who sneered and griped and complained, who said, "How can this man save us?" Now you might think, after all we've seen, that these people have got a really good point. Yeah, how can this man, Saul, save the nation of Israel? It might seem like that was the right thing to say, since desiring the monarchy was wrong in the first place. And of course, Saul's not actually going to save the people. So why then are these men who question Saul and his ability to save, why are they called worthless? Well, again, I think there's something very telling here and very wise. I would say that these men who complain and who are called worthless men, I would say these are kind of like non-Christian conservatives. They are like the Christless conservatives in our own day, who see all the problems with our society and who then become very cynical about those problems. They see the problems. Maybe they even see them very clearly. Certainly these people saw the problems with Saul and with the monarchy. They can make their critiques, but they have no solutions. They present no righteous or wise vision for the future. They have no hope for what God might do, no desire to make the best of a bad situation, no willingness to work within the system to fix it. Such people really are worthless. Even if these men properly assess Saul, it does no one any good. Despair, hopelessness, and complaining about a cultural or a political situation will not help anyone. Those things do nothing to promote liberty or virtue in a society. We might wonder, where were these guys back in chapter 8 objecting to the desire for a king? Why don't they work with Samuel and Saul to try to fix the problems they've identified?
These are people who are all critique and no solution. People who are bitter and cynical. People who refuse to do what they can, where they are, with what they have, to promote righteousness and virtue in a society. People like that really are worthless. People today who only complain about our politics and who only complain about our culture rather than proposing and working for solutions really are worthless. They are of no good. They are of no value. If we see the problems in our state, in our nation, in our culture, what should we do? Don't just complain about it. We should work patiently, faithfully, and joyfully to fix those problems. Don't complain. Do something. That seems to be the point at the end here. Well, a couple of things to consider. The Bible is not only true and good, it's beautiful. And these chapters here, really, of course, the whole Bible, but I think especially these chapters are beautiful literature. This is among the finest literature ever written. The whole Bible is superb literature. And so you can know that when you hold a Bible in your hands, you're holding a book that is not only full of truth and goodness, you are holding the most beautiful book ever written. There is a real literary and narrative artistry to stories like this one in the Bible. Even the very best novel writers could learn a great deal from studying this historical literature. I've tried this morning even to point out some of the literary techniques and strategies used by the inspired author to deepen the meaning and the impact of the story. I mean, it's often very hard to bring the literary beauty out in a sermon. But I wanted to try to do that some this morning because it is so compelling, and especially in this part of the book of Samuel, it's so compelling. All throughout Scripture, we find there's a literary architecture to the Bible. There are chiasms. There are all kinds of literary forms used. There are puns. There are repeating patterns. There are metaphors. There's symbolism. There are suspense-building techniques. There are type scenes. And on we could go. The Bible is a literary masterpiece. And so when you read the Bible, when you read and study God's Word, don't just look for goodness and truth, though you need to seek those there, but also appreciate the beauty and be captivated by it. And further, one last thought here. In this chapter, Samuel announces or proclaims, you could say, a kingdom. But that kingdom, of course, is only a pale imitation of the true kingdom of God, the kingdom to come. God has made Saul a king. Saul becomes king in accord with the word of Samuel. And so, again, of course, he must obey the word of Samuel to keep the kingdom, because the word of Samuel is the word of God to Saul. But Saul won't do that. The king and the kingdom established here will fall. But that's not the end of this theme. That's not the end of the story. Because about 1,000 years after this happened, another man of God in roughly this same region is going to go about proclaiming or announcing a kingdom. He's going to declare not that the kingdom of Saul is here. He's going to declare that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. This man will be anointed, not with oil, but with water, and he will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This man will have a calling, but he won't shirk from his calling. When it's time to step forward, he will step forward and fight. He won't rely on signs given to him to confirm his kingship. He will perform his own signs to show he is the rightful king. And unlike Saul, he will indeed save his people. This king's name, of course, is Jesus, and in him you shall trust. He will save his people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.